go tonight where we left off this morning, Psalm number 7. Remember the setting? Historically comes out of 1 Samuel 24 through 26, and the emphasis is that David has been slandered by individuals and by all of those that are followers of Saul. Not only has he been slandered, but in the midst of this slander, the emphasis is on what David did, namely, rested his case with God. And thus we looked at Psalm 7 with verses 1 and 2, the threat to David, where you have internal peace side by side with external turmoil. Then he emphasizes his innocency in verses 3, 4, and 5, especially in verse 3. Notice the three ifs. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I've rewarded evil to my friend. In other words, though David is confident that he's righteous, he still examines himself. Then third, we looked at the prayer of David in verses 7 through 9, and then we stopped with the confidence of David in verses 10 and 11, noted the fact that in verse 10, we have a little translation that says, my shield is upon God or with God, meaning my shield is carried by God. And that is really, at the middle of the psalm, the key emphasis. No matter how slandered, God is the one that defends me. Now, with verse 12, David begins where we stopped this morning by making some observations. Verses 12 through 16 all rests on a premise. And the premise on which this is rests is the one referred to refuses to repent. That's the premise. The one referred to in these verses refuses repentance. And that can be seen in the text by verse 12, which says, if a man does not repent. And the rest of verse 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 is a then type thing. So we have an if-then type of verses coming down in 12 through 16. So again, the premise is verse 12. If a man does not repent, then we begin to look at the results of it. The results of it then are going to be two kinds. Number one, persistence in sin will have an objective effect. Persistence in sin has a objective effect. And by objective effect, we mean an effect on God. And that will be in verse 12 and 13. Persistence in sin has an objective effect. Verses 12 and 13. Now we can pick that up very easily by noting in verses 12 and 13 the eight personal pronouns all referring to God that go through these two verses, and then they end with verse 14, reading, if a man does not repent, he. And our translation has reflected the fact that the reference is to God by capitalizing. He, God, will sharpen his sword. He, God, has bent his bow, made it ready. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Now, verse 14, behold, lowercase, he travails. So what we will have then is focus on the objective effects of persistence in sin on God, verses 12 and 13. Then persistence in sin has a subjective effect on the sinner. And that's the way it is divided. And if you think in your mind, verses 12 and 13, all of your personal pronouns referring to God. Verses 14, 15, and 16, personal pronouns referring to man or the unrepentant person. Notice the pattern that sets up almost like a drumbeat. And it revolves about God. And we have he referred to four times. And notice it is beginning in 12. It is he and his sword. followed by he and his bow, followed by he and his deadly weapons, and concluded by he and his arrows. And notice the emphasis all the way through is God has a sword. God and his bow, God and his weapons, God and his arrows. And I think that is all coming together to say one thing. And the one thing that it is saying is God is not passive toward sin. God is not passive. And while Saul and all of his followers may be giving David the runaround, and they may be, in terms of force, superior, really, Saul is in deep, deep trouble. He may have the sword and the bow and the weapons and the arrows to whip David and his forces, but he's got a big problem. And the big problem is he isn't really fighting a David. He is really fighting God, who also has sword, bow, weapons, and arrows. And that's the emphasis coming down through those verses. All right, second emphasis starts in verse 14, and that is persistence in sin has a subjective effect. Persistence in sin has a subjective effect. So the verses 12 and 13 are referring to God. We now have a reference to man. And the fundamental fact that comes through is this. Of all the things that you can say about sin, one of them is this. Sin is self-destructive. In other words, whenever we engage in sin, we are engaging in a self-destructive practice. And thus you've got that coming down, and notice the emphasis in verse 14. Behold, he, man, travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief. He brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit. Notice the sinner digs his own pit. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out. He has fallen into the hole which he has made or which he has dug. His mischief will turn upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate or upon the crown of his head. So the emphasis again is sin is self-destructive. And notice he carries this to us in terms of two metaphors. The first one is childbirth. And the emphasis, notice you've got three terms in verse 14, travails, conceives, brings forth, or delivers. And so the emphasis under the idea of childbirth. Second is the idea of a pit. And that is in verse 15. He has dug a pit, and notice the hole into which this man falls is the pit that he dug for himself. And you see the theme that's coming across? In engaging in sin, it's self-destructive. Now how would this apply to the historical situation? David is being slandered and pursued, and David is taking this viewpoint. Every time you slander me, you dig a hole for yourself. And it's just as though all the slanderers of Saul are there, and if you want to picture them, digging their own grave. And so they slander David, and they shove the dirt in the ground, and they say, we had a victory over David. And David is coming back and saying, no, you didn't. All you guys are doing is digging your own grave, and one day you will fall into it. Very often, men don't conceive of sin that way, do they? Is that I'm enjoying it, and it's fun, whoopee, as we dig our graves. So verse 15, he has dug a pit, hollowed it out. Notice the emphasis, nobody had to help you. You were free to do this on your own, and has fallen into the hole which you made. And it's a pitiful picture of the hole being dug, and then the one falls into it. Verse 16 repeats the idea of how self-destructive sin is. His mischief will return upon his own head. His mischief will descend upon his own crown of his head. And then we conclude with David, saying, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High, and I will give forth my greatest efforts to go out and have all of the slander corrected and set everything straight. Now, in the midst of it all, David is focused on God. Now, let's conclude the psalm with making a few observations. Lessons. Number one, while David was not preoccupied with the enemy, David did not underestimate his enemy. That's our first observation. David did not underestimate the enemy. He did not fool himself by saying, well, it's really not all too bad. And for that, we can go back to verse 2. Here's the way he sees it. They are going to tear my soul like a lion. Remember we said this morning the word tear means to tear away and tear into pieces. Dragging means to break, break away, break into pieces. In other words, David is keenly aware they are out there and they want to eat me alive. David does not underestimate the enemy in any sense of the word. Now, I think it's interesting, in way of practical lesson, to note that the metaphor for David's enemy is the same metaphor as who else's enemy. Verse 2, what is his metaphor? Lest he tear my soul like a lion. And that ought to be very practical for us, and I'm sure the Holy Spirit was very much aware that since David's enemies were like lions, it would be good to record this because one day Peter would come along and write to Christians in the church age and would say, Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So the same figure is used for our enemy. David saw Saul and his friends as lions in a literal sense. We also have Satan to oppose us as a lion. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. So we ought to have some identity with David on that. Second, David was confident of his innocence, but he was not presumptuous about his innocence. David was confident about being innocent, but he was not presumptuous about being innocent. Now that sets up another one of those contrasts with Saul. But just to establish that David was confident but not presumptuous, let's notice the two verses. First of all, that he was confident is verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. And with that verse, I would underscore David was confident about his innocence. But he was not presumptuous. And for the word presumptuous, we would go back to verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend. So he is sure, verse 10, that he is innocent, but he is not presumptuous about being innocent, and that comes down in these following verses. So that this gives us another contrast between David and Saul. David had not sinned, but he left his case with God. When Saul sinned, he didn't leave his case with God. He decided for himself. Go back to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. It's another difference between the two men. Saul was always presumptuous. 15, verse 13. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, notice this presumptuous self-confidence. Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. And therefore, Saul says, I'll decide my own case. I have been obedient. And God says, no, you haven't. David comes in and says, as best I know, I have not sinned. However, I will rest my case with God. Two totally different men. Third observation. David lived in such a way that he did not fear righteousness, but desired its display. David lived in such a way that he did not fear God's justice, but he desired it. David lived in such a way that he did not fear justice. And that comes off of something like verse 8. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord. In other words, I am not afraid to face your justice. Fourth observation. David dealt with Saul by dealing with God. David dealt with Saul. Or let's make it broader than that. David dealt with his enemies by dealing with God. And all the way through, he's examining, he's aligning his relationship to the enemy, being realistic about it, but David adjusted to God while the enemies thought up new things to slander David about. All right, now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're coming down to the end of Samuel. Chapter 26 is almost identical with a few changes to what happened in chapter 24. And then it'll be just a short time on through chapters 31. So we have to look at what we're going to pick up next. And I think it is time to go back and do some New Testament work, and we will pick up a book we have never covered, which is the book of Mark, which will be next. However, there may be something in between Mark and the end of 1 Samuel. It's an area that I think has been so neglected, and the thing that triggered it in my mind was 1 Samuel chapter 25, is you have the appearance on the scene of Nabal, a fool, and his very discerning, intelligent wife, Abigail. And in going through about eight or nine things about Abigail that are so noteworthy for a woman, it occurs to me that one of the areas of Bible study that is rarely covered is you will hear someone cover the life of Abraham. What about the life of Sarah? Or we'll hear the life of David, or the life of Samson. And I think we could very profitably take a look at some of the great women of Scripture. Deborah in the book of Judges. If we don't cover those things, we could well ask the question, why does God give us extensive information about many of the women of Scripture? And there are some very, very great women there. So maybe before Mark, or maybe we'll break somewhere along the line for a little topical study. And basically, the reason I don't know which is it just depends on which study comes along fastest. It's just as practical a matter as that. But I think it's a subject how many have heard a series on the life of Sarah or some of these women of the Old Testament? And I think it's a very, very neglected area that we ought to look at. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter, when he's instructing men and women in the church age, he goes back and calls attention to the holy women of old. And we ought to take a look at some of those women. And I like the smile on some of your women's face. Your turn. And I think by the time we finish tonight looking at this Abigail, she was something else. No wonder David married her at the end of chapter 25, but she was a very, very, one of those very, very great women. Okay, we're now going to look then at the chapter 25, which deals with David and Abigail. And while Nabal, her husband, is very much in the picture, really, it's the interplay and interrelationship of David and Abigail that is important. And this takes up all of chapter 25. Now, the first thing to do is to get the setting for this event, 25:1-8. And let's list in this event the participants. In it, beginning in verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him in his house in Ramah. David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal. So the first character in chapter 25 that is important is Nabal. In the book of Psalms, we have in chapter 14 a verse that says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And if you would look and read the Hebrew text of Psalm 14, verse 1, you would say, "The Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God." Nabal is the Hebrew word for fool. It's not the only one. It's used three times in the book of Proverbs. It's used once as a verb in Proverbs and translated act foolishly. Now I would guess the name was acquired. I doubt if any mother would name her son fool. So I suppose that this is an earned title, is that he has been a fool enough that people abandon whatever his mother may have called him from birth, and they name him by what he is. That there is a link between his name and his action is very clear when you come down to the words of his wife, and she notes that he is, well, verse 25. She says, "Please do not let my Lord," reference to David, "pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he." So Nabal meant fool, and Nabal is what he was. We also read, notice in verse 3, that his man's name was Nabal. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. So he was a fool, and I suppose that would subdivide into the way and the area in which his foolishness showed up was he was harsh and he was evil in his doings. He is also given in two places another name. The first one is in verse 17. His servant saying, "Now therefore know and consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, for he is such a worthless man." This was used of the sons of Eli. Remember, they were sons of Belial. That means sons of worthlessness. And then you have again his identity down in verse 25, where his wife says, "Please do not pay attention to this worthless man." He was harsh, he was evil, he was worthless, and he was very rich. Very interesting how certain things can be total separated from one another. He was a very rich fool, and he was a harsh fool, he was an evil fool, and he was a worthless fool. Second, we have his wife Abigail. I guess that shows that a fool is a fool is a fool is a fool is a fool. He had a big account and a wonderful wife. Couldn't ask for a better environment, but he was still a fool. Okay, you come down to Abigail, and notice in chapter 25, she is described as intelligent and beautiful. The woman was intelligent and beautiful. So her characteristics was intelligence and beauty. And so we might know that the intelligence doesn't just mean she was brainy. I'm sure she was, but you can be brainy and do some very unwise things. And so notice when you come down to chapter 25 and verse 33, She not only has brains, but she knows how to use them. David says, blessed be your discernment. She was intelligent, she was beautiful, and she was wise. Quite a marriage there, right? Nabal the fool and Abigail the wise. I like the, you wonder how could they have ever gotten along together. I don't know how well they got along. I did hear someone say something the other day I thought was very good along the line of marriage. If you're going to be successful in marriage, there are two qualities that you must have between you. One, similarity. Two, compatible difference. And I never really thought of that way, have you? Compatible differences. Meaning that, yeah, there are differences and there are contrasts, but they are compatible differences and contrasts. And when you can have differences and also be compatible, that's a sign of maturity. Betty keeps a perfect checkbook. Mine is disaster. We are definitely different at that point, but compatible sometimes. Compatible as long as I keep out of the joint checkbook. Don't bother it. It's a peaceful situation. She allows me to go on in my confusion and so forth. And that's nice because it's a difference, but it's a compatible difference. Okay. Someday I'm going to give her 15 minutes up here for 27 years worth of comments. I wouldn't do that. I'd be scared to death. Okay. Next. And she, by the way, will become David's wife. Notice down in verse 42. Then Abigail rose quickly, rode on a donkey, and her five maidens who attended her, she followed the messengers of David, and became his wife. That also is interesting, that the basic thing that she had as wife material was she was a smart lady. She was wise and she was intelligent. All right, next we meet David. And in getting into the narrative, two things about David. Number one is simply an observation. We are going to see David in this chapter in a state of rage. And in that state of rage, we all tend to use very strong language. And the very strong language that David uses in the 25th chapter of this book is found, for example, down about verse 22. David is mad. He is in a blind rage. And Abigail will save this man who is in a blind rage. Now, our translation takes a bit away from us. In verse 22, may God do so to the enemies of David. And I think, as you well know, we pointed out before, the Old Testament is right down on earth where people live. There is no puritanical flavor to it, and it often states things that to the Western mind, we would not say it exactly that way. But in verse 22, David says, may God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as one male of any who belong to him. And if you will note, the word male has the number one by it, and it does give the literal meaning of the Hebrew. The Hebrew says, one who urinates against a wall. And David is using very strong language. That's certainly not a complimentary term for a male. I don't think I would respond for someone saying, hey, you over there that urinates at the stool. I would not consider that a complimentary identification. And yet that's what David does in this particular verse as he identifies him. He's in a state of rage, too. And I just drop this now as a question, and it's a logical one. What was it that made him so angry? Why was he so angry? And we'll simply reserve that for later. The only other personnel that we need to bring in is David's 10 men. The 10 men formed a delegation. We read about them in 25:5. David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name." So two things we know about them. They form a representative delegation for David. They form a representative delegation. And second, we know that in the context, they were rudely, very rudely snubbed by Nabal. All right, that then is the setting. And we've looked at the participants down through verse 4. Now, following the participants, they arrive before Nabal, and the focus is now on their wish. And it's a very cordial wish. Verse 5. David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name." And notice how cordial this is. "Thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace be to all that you have." So notice the wish is for the welfare of Nabal and all of his. So it's for the personal welfare of Nabal and his whole house. He has wished nothing but the best. That wish is then met with a request, or accompanied by a request. And the request is in verses 7 and 8. It says, "Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have neither insulted them nor stolen from them." In other words, we have been good to your shepherds. Now, ask verse 8, the young men, and they will tell you, "Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we've come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David." The setting is sort of like this. Remember 6 months ago when you came through town and we wined and dined you? We didn't steal out of your suitcase. We didn't insult you. We took care of you. Now, we are visiting you. Would you please take care of my friends in the way that we took care of you? That's the request. Now, to that, we have a series of responses. And the responses begin in verse 9 and go through verse 21. Number 1, by Nabal. Nabal responds. Verse 9. "When David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'David who? Son of who? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from their master.'" So he, first of all, he implies that he doesn't even know David. And then that they're a bunch of runaway slaves. Verse 11, "Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shears and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So Nabal is highly insulting. So the major thing is they are simply snubbed. I don't know who in the world David is. Now, can move a little further. Why was David so angry? Because that turkey didn't even know my name. And David simply, though he could handle Saul, he couldn't handle this. He goes into a rage and is rescued by the wisdom and the good sense of Abigail. Or we have a word, when you are treated as though you don't even exist, we say you are persona non grata. You heard that expression? persona non grata. It means you're not even recognized. Three levels. One is to be recognized, and worse, a second worst to as coming down the list is, first of all, to be recognized. Second is to be opposed. And that usually can be handled, but that isn't the way it happened. It was recognized, then opposed, and then treated as though you don't even live. And that is what happened to David. He was not so much opposed as his servants were treated just as though, who are you guys? We don't even know you. Persona non grata is the treatment. Then we have the response by David. And that's in verse 12 and 13. So David's young men retraced their way and went back. They came and told him according to all these words, and David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword. About 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. Maybe they're going after one guy. 400 on the front line and 200 in reserve. David is mad. So, response by Nabal, by David, and by one of Nabal's men. And you have that in verse 14 through 17. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. There was a wall between us. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore know and consider that you should do, for evil is plotted against our master, that's Nabal, and against all his household, for he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. So that's the response. Abigail is now tipped off, and you now have the response. The fourth response is the response of Abigail. You'll like Abigail. And we'll break it into two parts, her preparation and her encounter. First of all, her preparation is in verse 18. Then Abigail hurried, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 jugs of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 measures of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 pound cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go on before me, behold, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So that's her preparation. And then you come down to her encounter in verses 21 and 22. Verse 20. Came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her, so she met them. And David said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. Unrequited help is what David is complaining about. And he has returned me evil for good. May God do so to the enemies of David and more. That phrase is used in the Old Testament of, may God punish me if I don't carry out what I intend to do. If by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. Now there is some evidence that this little expression under male, which is literally one who urinates against a wall, and you do have this in some literature, that is looking at the man as though he were a dog. And as he sees the dog urinate against the wall, he's simply saying, that's what you are. You're like a dog, which could be the link in with, at this particular point. Obviously, it's not a complimentary term. It's used in the Old Testament exclusively. First Kings uses it. It's inevitably used of somebody that's going to get exterminated, is the idea involved in it. So David is saying, I'm going to treat every one of your family, of all the males, like dogs. I'm going to exterminate them. I'm going to wipe them out, which is found in verse 22. Now, from this point on, we'll have the response of Abigail. But before we do, let's make a comment or two on David's anger. And the first comment I would make is the test of David's patience by Nabal came immediately over an enormous victory in patience. So the test of patience immediately followed a victory of patience. That's strange. In the preceding chapter, David's patience had won the day. He could have killed Saul, and he didn't do it, and that was a victory of patience. However, you come down to chapter 25, and he is going to face the test of his patience in this context. The another thing to observe is how irrational David is in this chapter. Saul was a threat to his very life, and yet he had self-control not to retaliate. So let's put it this way. In chapter 24, he was responding to a physical threat, and he handled it. In chapter 25, he is facing a psychological threat, to his ego. David was able to handle a physical threat to his life, but could not handle a psychological attack on his ego. He couldn't handle it when Nabal, that clod, that fool, said, "Who is David? I can take Saul's spear, I can be pursued all over the country and have my life literally threatened every day, and I can handle it patiently. I can't stand it when you say, 'Who is David?'" Can we identify with that? Which sometimes is easier or the hardest to handle? Isn't it attack on our ego that often is the hardest to handle? And so someone put it this way to alliterate it. Saul would stab David. Nabal snubbed David. He could handle being stabbed. He couldn't handle being snubbed. Second thing that we'll observe about David. Well, let's put this down. David could handle physical threat or threat to his life, but not to ego. I think that's why we all identify so much with David. I can understand exactly what he's having happen right here. Third observation on David is desire for revenge overpowered reason. Now, in closing, let's look at the wisdom of Abigail. And we want to do three things. We can't get them done tonight. The wisdom of Abigail, the folly of Nabal, and the character of David. So let's look at this great woman under the idea of her wisdom. Wisdom of Abigail. And we'll simply make some observations going throughout the rest of the chapter. Number one, Abigail was a woman that thoroughly understood personal responsibility. She thoroughly understood what it meant to be responsible for your actions. She understood personal responsibility. And the way we know that is she even takes her responsibility to an extreme. Going down to verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. That should be adequate. And she fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." And I wish you were looking at a Hebrew text, because the words "one me alone" is a single ani, personal pronoun in Hebrew. She fell at his seat and at his feet and said, "My Lord, I the blame." Now you say, well, she really wasn't to blame. Well, that's true, but notice she had a deep sense of personal responsibility, and she assumes it even when perhaps it really wasn't her responsibility. Notice verse 28. She says, "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant." So that's our first point. She is a woman who understands personal responsibility too. Abigail protected her husband without losing objectivity about her husband. She protected her husband, Nabal, but remained objective about her husband. Now, I think we all know it's very easy to lose perspective about your family, isn't it? In that, even though it's very clear that a family member is totally wrong, that's very hard to admit because we've become subjective. So notice coming down then to chapter 25 and verse 29, verse 25. Now, she's making a plan to save Nabal's hide, okay? That's going to be an upshoot of it all. Please do not, but notice she's objective. Please, here's a Bible verse some women may want to memorize. "Please do not let my Lord David pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent." So notice she is objective, and yet at the same time she protects him as she ought to. Third, Abigail was sensitive to the hand of God in life events. Or Abigail was able to see God in all of this. And that comes down to verse 26 and verse 28. Verse 26, "Now therefore," she says, "my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then let your enemies and those that seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal." Notice she says, "the Lord has restrained you." She saw the hand of God. And you come down to verse 28. "Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord." Abigail was able to see the hand of God in all of these events. Four, Abigail understood that all actions have consequences, and we ought to live in the light of that fact. She understands all actions have consequences, and we should live in the light of that fact. It's a wise woman. All actions have consequences, and we should so live. Now, where do we find that? We find that in verse 29. "And should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord," that's David, "shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And it shall come about, when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, he shall appoint you ruler over Israel, that this will not cause grief or troubled heart to my Lord, both having shed blood without cause and my Lord having avenged himself." In other words, she says, "I want you to know, David, I understand the future that is there for you, and I don't want you to end up having grief as king over Israel because what you have done today. What kind of woman would you call that? Who says, I want to guide you in such a way that what you do today will not leave you regrets for tomorrow. Charming woman, is she not? 5. Abigail knew when definitive action was called for. She knew when action was the answer. David notes that. Come down to verse 34. David notes that this woman knew when to act, and it saved my hide. Verse 34, nevertheless, is David speaking to Abigail, as the Lord God lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal in the morning light as much as one male. She knew when action was needed, and she took it. 6. Abigail had a charming quality that gained her a husband. So let's just put down a husband gaining quality. And that husband gaining quality is discernment. She had good sense. And that's in verse 33. David says, blessed be your discernment. Now, that's not to deny that it says she was a beautiful woman, that didn't hurt anything. But it is interesting that when David says, what attracts me to her? Your discernment. Your wisdom is the thing that attracts me. 7. She is a perfect illustration of Proverbs 15:1. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. David is moving in wrath. What kind of answer did she give? David, get it together. You're in a rage. I'm going to bring my men and fight you. What a soft answer. Verse 24, she falls on her face before David. She bowed herself to the ground, and she said, I am the one to blame. Please, let your maidservant speak to you. Listen to the words of your maidservant. And that is a very soft but wise answer. She illustrates Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath. 8. She handled David's present wrath by reminding him of his future position. She handled his wrath by noting his future. Verse 30 and 31. 30 says, it shall come about when the Lord shall do for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and shall appoint you ruler over Israel. That's your future. That this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord shall deal well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. In other words, David looked down to the future. All right, we'll pick up next time with... Let's finish this out. It won't take that long. Let's move now to the folly, and we don't have as many points on these next two, the folly of Nabal. And I'll simply make some observations. Wealth and power may rest in the hands of a fool. We tend sometimes to think that wealth and power, you got to have something going for you. Nabal didn't have anything going for him, but he had money, and he had reputation, and he was also a fool. So that if we would read verse 2, and this gives our thinking a jerk. Verse 2, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. And you're already thinking well of him, aren't you? I am. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. By the way, the man who was rich was a fool. Second, Nabal manifested the chief characteristic of a fool, closed mind toward God and man. We quoted Psalm 14:1 for the closed mind. The fool, the Nabal, has said in his heart there is no God. And notice how this closed mind shows up in verse 17. Now therefore no one consider that you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, for he is such a worthless man, nobody can speak to him. Nabal is a classic fool. He has a closed mind. As a fool, he exalted himself. That's what a fool always does. Proverbs 30, verse 22. Proverbs 30, verse 22. 32. If you have been foolish. Now let me give you the verb. If you have been nabling, as it is the nabal, the verb. If you have been nabling, well, how do you nable? In exalting yourself. And you certainly get in chapter 25, Nabal saying, who are you? Why should I waste what is mine on anybody except me? He had the characteristic of a fool. He exalted himself. Nabal's speech displayed his character. Proverbs 17:7. And again, back to his words compared to Abigail's words. 17:7 says, excellent speech is not fitting for a Nabal. And the word there, again, is the word Nabal in Hebrew. Excellent speech is not fitting for a fool. And you go back and review his words, compare them to Abigail's, and you see that. Finally, the character of David. Three things. Number one, David, in connection with Nabal, manifests the irrationality of anger. Let me quote Matthew Henry, commentator. He says this. He's looking at David in his rage. He says, is this he who, but the other day, spared him who sought his life, and yet now will not spare anything to that belongs to him who had only put an affront to his messengers, not personally? Irrational, isn't it? That's what he's pointing out, is that Saul taking your life and you spare him, and all this guy has done has insult your servants, not you, and yet you want to take everything he has. Two, this is so important. A man who can battle Goliath and win may encounter a fool and fall. And that is a telling lesson. A man who can battle a Goliath and win may encounter a fool and fall. And David did. Third, and let's go back to 1 Samuel for this. David illustrates the fact that God in his grace often saves us from ourselves. And we often don't, we think of salvation from this trouble and this problem and spiritual salvation. You ever meditate on the fact that God in his own sovereign way saves us from ourselves? I have never prayed that he would save me from myself, but he does. Chapter 25, verse 34, David knows that. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, God has saved me from myself. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and kept back his servant from evil. God saved me from myself. Well, Nabal is struck, he dies, and as soon as he dies, David jots down a little note and says, a woman with all those qualities would make a great wife, and says, Abigail, will you marry me? And she untypically does not say yes by saying no first, but she says yes, and off she goes, and she becomes David's wife. Very charming chapter. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truth and the wisdom it imparts, and we pray we thus might learn from it in Christ's name.